The Old Testament reading again is Exodus 32, verses 1 through 6. And this passage is a reminder to us of how prone we are as fallen human beings to fashion an idol and to worship rather than worshiping the true God, even when we have received revelation and truth from God concerning Himself. This is what the Israelites did in the desert when they fashioned this golden calf to worship it instead of the Lord. So let's hear now from the Word of God. This is Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 6. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And now turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, this is the passage we'll be looking at this morning. Romans 1, verses 18 through 25. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." May God bless His word to us today. Has someone ever said to you something like this? "I'm not religious, but I am a very spiritual person." I know I've been told that before. And the expression sounds very humble and noble, but what's implied in these words is a definite criticism, even a rejection, a wholesale dismissal of any religious tradition or organized religion, or anything smacking of religion. And this way of thinking represents a major challenge facing us today as Christians in the midst of a world that is modern and secular, because many people object to religion just because it is religion. They reject to it in general, but they also object to Christianity in particular. There are many reasons why people object to or reject religion today. But here are three common objections. One is this, that religion, including Christianity, it's no longer necessary for us in our modern scientific world. Religion is a relic of a bygone era of myth and superstition, but we've gone beyond that, and therefore religion is irrelevant to the needs and the hopes of humanity today. A second common objection against religion is this, that those who are religious are arrogant and judgmental, and this includes Christians, when they claim to possess the truth and an exclusive possession of that truth. So that's a second objection. A third one is this, that religion, including Christianity, is harmful to humanity. Religion has bred intolerance. It has caused divisions. It has even been the cause of violence, terror, and war. Now, I want to address these objections today, but in order to do so from a Christian perspective, to understand these objections and to address them from a biblical perspective, what we need to do first is to hear what the Word of God says about religion. What does God say about the subject? And in particular, we need to see what implications the gospel has for religion. The gospel is good news that God has given us His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins, and through His death and resurrection, and by faith in Him and in His work, we are saved from our sins. That is the gospel. And there are two implications of this gospel for religion. And these will be the two points of the message this morning. The first one is this, is that the gospel condemns man's religion. The second point is this, the gospel answers man's religion, or the gospel is the answer to man's religion. So those are the two points that we'll look at, and we'll address those objections as we go along. But the first point is this, the gospel condemns man's religion. You'll notice now that I'm making a distinction here between the Christian faith and every other religion or belief system. That's why I call it man's religion. And what I mean by man's religion is any belief system or worship or religious practice that is not centered upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ as He is revealed to us in the Scriptures. And the consistent testimony throughout the Bible concerning all religious teaching and ideas and practices that are not grounded upon Jesus Christ is this. They are contrary to the will of God. Therefore, they are false. In other words, the Scripture condemns any religion or belief system that does not exalt Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, to put that mildly, that's a strong statement today in our pluralistic culture. You probably won't hear anything like that at an interfaith worship service. It's not popular to say that. But this is the teaching of Scripture. And if we are to have a true understanding of religion, we need to hear what the Word of God says about it. And one of the best places to go for that understanding is to turn to Romans chapter 1. And if you're not already in that chapter, go ahead and go back to Romans chapter 1. In verse 18 of that chapter, Paul tells us this. He says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." God's wrath, His holy displeasure, His righteous anger is being revealed from heaven. And why is that? It is because that we as humans, in our fallenness and in our sin, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, what is that truth that we suppress? It is this. It is the truth about God, that He is our Creator, that He alone is to be worshipped as God, that it is to Him alone that we are to give thanks for who He is, for all that He has given us, and simply because He is God. Paul goes on in verses 19 and 20 to say that this truth about God, that this is plainly revealed to all people and the things that He has made, so that creation itself, all of creation, bears clear witness to the heart and conscience of man of the truth that God exists, that He is good, that He is wise, and that He is powerful. Creation is declaring the glory of God. As Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, put it, "There is not a plant or flower below, but makes your glories known. Even a lowly dandelion flower gives glory and testifies to the truth of the existence and the person of God. So God reveals himself to all people in the things that he has made. This revelation is received by all people. There is no escaping it. There is no getting away from it. But in our sin and unbelief, rather than accepting the truth about God, rather than believing the truth about God, what we do is we suppress the truth. We push it away. We hold it down. We deny it. We disbelieve this truth that is being constantly declared to us by creation. And Paul makes clear that this suppression of the truth, that this is not just a result of our ignorance, but this is a result of our heart, of our will. We want to suppress the truth. We will to suppress the truth. It is an expression of a willing rejection of the God who made us. One professor of philosophy, Dr. Thomas Nagel, he wrote very candidly about his own unbelief. This is what he said. He said, "I want atheism to be true and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope there is no God." He says, "I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." And that is true for every human being apart from the grace of God. We don't want there to be a God. At least we do not want there to be the God of the Bible, the true God. And so we do all that we can to shut out the testimony of the truth of God that we receive from creation itself. But this passage in Romans goes on to tell us that we do more than simply suppress the truth. We also exchange the truth of God for a lie. We don't just suppress the truth, but we substitute the truth for falsehood. In verse 23, Paul says that man in his sin has exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. And this is exactly what the Israelites did in the desert when they substituted the worship of the true God, whom they knew, with this golden calf that they made and they held up and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." They did exactly what Paul says every human being does, and that is to exchange the truth of God for a lie. Paul goes on in verse 25 to say, "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So what this passage is saying is that in our rejection of the truth of God, this rejection manifests itself not only in the fact that we deny that truth, but that we also substitute it. We substitute true worship for false worship. In other words, we could put it this way. Our sin and unbelief does not render us non-worshippers. Rather, it makes us false worshipers. And that act of giving glory and worship to anything other than the true God, the word that the Bible has for this is idolatry. Now, Paul was talking about an idolatry that lifted up images of animals and men and said, "These are your gods." But the truth is, any belief system, any religious worship or practice that exalts something in the place of the true God is idolatrous. There doesn't have to be a golden calf in order to make it idolatrous. Any kind of worldview, any kind of conception of God that is not consistent with how he has revealed himself is a form of idolatry. It is the exchange of truth, the truth of God, for a lie. Now, God has revealed himself in creation, but the fullest, the greatest revelation that God has given to us of himself is not in creation, but it is in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the incarnate Word who was with God and who was God, who became flesh. He is God as man. He is the God-man. And just as our failure to respond to the revelation of God in creation renders us guilty and subject to the judgment of God for that unbelief and suppression of the truth, so also our failure to honor Jesus Christ and to believe in him as the Son of God renders us subject to God's judgment for that unbelief. And in this way, the gospel, that is the coming of Christ into the world, this actually becomes the occasion for condemnation for those who fail to respond to Jesus Christ in faith. And that's exactly what John 3:18 says. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so every religion, every belief system that not only fails to honor God as the creator of all things, but also fails to honor Jesus Christ as the Son of God, is an expression of this idolatrous exchange, exchanging the truth of God for a lie. And therefore, this is what's at the heart of man's religion. Religion is not neutral, but it is either true in worshiping God, or it is unrighteously false in worshiping a false God. Now, with this truth in hand, that is the truth that our response to the revelation of God is to suppress it and to worship that which is not God, with this truth in hand, we can begin to answer then the first objection that I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon. And that is that religion, all religion, according to this objection, including Christianity, this is no longer necessary in our scientific modern world. Whereas in the days of old, humanity lived in ignorance. We didn't understand the world. We needed myths and superstition in order to explain it to us. Now that we are secular scientific people, we can understand the world. Therefore, religion has outlived its usefulness, according to this objection. Now, one problem with this objection is it flies in the face of reality. The truth is, religion is alive and well in the world. It is thriving everywhere. One example would be the former atheistic communist Soviet Union. What has emerged from that is Russia, which has openly and proudly embraced their Eastern Orthodox heritage. In communist China, the Christian church is exploding in growth despite government opposition and persecution. And throughout the world, traditional religions are thriving. It seems that the rise of secular humanism has not done anything to keep people from embracing religion and religious practices. And there's a reason for that. And now we know the reason for that. It's because of what the scripture says here in Romans chapter 1. And that is that people are inherently, inevitably religious. We will either worship the true God, or we will exchange the worship of God and worship that which is not true. Again, we are worshipers. And therefore, religion is an expression of that inevitable need to worship. And this applies even to atheism. Even an atheist is a worshiper at heart. He too has made that exchange that Romans 1 talks about. He has substituted reason for revelation. He has substituted man for God. But he too, at heart, is a worshiper. John Calvin said that God has implanted in the heart of every human being the seed of religion. We are all religious beings, and we will respond to the revelation of God and in Christ, in creation, either with the worship of God or with some false and substitute worship. And so this objection that religion is no longer needed in our world, or it is irrelevant to our world, this misses the point. This misses the point of religion. It will always be with us as long as humanity is in this world. We can't help but be religious. And so the real question is, will our religion be true or will it be false? And that brings us to consider the second objection to religion and Christianity, and that is this. It is arrogant for any religion, including Christianity, to claim exclusive possession of the truth. Now, the first thing to say in response to this objection is that it is contradictory and it is self-defeating. For me to say that no one religion can claim exclusive possession of the truth is actually for me to claim an exclusive possession of the truth myself. Because I am saying that contrary to what every other religion teaches about itself, I alone am in possession of what is true, and that is no religion is true. And not only do I claim that for myself, but I demand that you accept that as being true. And so if anything, the arrogance belongs to the one who makes this objection and not to the adherent of any particular religion. But according to Romans 1, there is a true response to God's revelation. There is a false response to God's revelation. Again, we will either worship and serve the living God as he makes himself known to us in creation and in Christ, or we will serve a false God. And therefore, the one true religion is the one that worships Christ as Lord. And every other religion or system of belief that does not worship Christ as Lord is false. Now, this is not arrogance, but this is the testimony of the Scripture. This is the testimony of the Word of God. And at the end of the day, the truth of the gospel, the truth that the Christian faith is genuinely true, this is not based in the conviction of any Christian. This is not based upon the testimony of any expert or scholar, nor is it based on the worldwide popularity of Christianity or even in the appeal to the ethical teachings of Jesus. But the truth of the gospel at the end of the day is founded upon and based upon this. It is the testimony that God himself gives through his word. The Christian faith is true because God has declared it to be true. And if this is true, it's not arrogant to believe it, but it's right to believe it. And it's wrong to reject it. And this same testimony of God in the Scriptures tells us about the absolute uniqueness of Jesus Christ. What other founder of a religion, what other religious leader was born of a virgin? But Jesus was. What other religious founder claimed to be the eternal God, not just a teacher of God's way, but God himself who was come in the flesh? What other religious founder or leader lived a life that was completely without sin? What other religious founder or leader prayed for his enemies even as they were putting him to death? What other founder of a religion was raised from the dead? Buddha is still in his grave. Muhammad is still in his grave. But Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead because he is the living Lord. And unlike any founder of a religion or religious leader, Jesus did not just claim merely to teach the truth or to know the truth or to lead others into the truth, but he claimed himself to be the truth, that he was the literal embodiment of the truth of God. He said, "I am the way, the life, and the truth, and no one comes to the Father except through me." And so anyone who wants to reckon with the truthfulness of the Christian faith must come to terms with the claims of the person of Jesus Christ himself. It's not just me as a preacher who's declaring to you that the Christian faith is true and that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not, in a sense, it's not just that the Bible is claiming that Jesus is the Son of God, but it is the risen Lord himself who impresses upon the heart and the conscience of everyone who hears the gospel. It is Christ himself who makes this claim to every single human being who hears of his name, that he is Lord. And the question is for you then, will you believe this? Will you respond to the revelation that God has made in Christ Jesus with faith, obedience, and trust, or will you reject the truth? That's the question that's before you and me today. And so because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, every religion, every belief system that does not glorify him as Lord, in the end, it is the exchange of the truth of God for a lie. And so in this way, the gospel condemns man's religion. The second point is this: the gospel is the answer to man's religion. The religion of man is actually a complicated thing because while it is an expression of the denial of the truth of God, while it is an expression of sinful man's desire to suppress that revelation, nevertheless, in every religion and idolatrous system of belief, there is always some semblance of truth. Even false worship maintains some resemblance to the truth. It's like a funhouse mirror. Have you ever gone to the funhouse mirror house at the fair or someplace and you look at yourself in the mirror and what you see there is this grotesque distortion of what you really look like? Well, that's the way in which every false religion and idolatry reflects the truth of God. It's a reflection. It's there, but it's barely recognizable. It's the truth. And yet there is some truth there. For example, in religions today that still require an animal sacrifice, the reason for that is in order to appease the god or goddess or gods of that religion. Now think about that. This religion, whether it's Hindu or whatever, that requires animal sacrifices, they may have a radically wrong and different understanding of God than we receive in the scriptures. Nevertheless, there's still a remnant of truth. They understand that the deity, God, that he is righteous, that we are sinners, that there must be some sacrifice of life, the spilling of blood in order to propitiate his wrath or her wrath, to bring us into his presence or her presence. And so religions do give evidence that they know the truth, and yet that truth is distorted. And in the same way, all religions give expression to the longings of the human heart, longings that only the true God can satisfy. Every human being is aware in some level of his consciousness of the need to have guilt taken away, to be cleansed from sin, to be made righteous. We need hope in the face of death. We need comfort in a world of pain and sorrow. We need some sense of communion with the divine. We want and long to see peace among people. We hope for the life after death. And in one way or another, all religions, all belief systems give expression to these fundamental, basic human longings of the human heart. But the good news of the gospel is this, that God has given us these blessings, that God has given us this grace through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so the gospel is the true answer. It is the truth that answers to all these expressions of the longing of the human heart that we find in all of the religions and idolatrous systems of the world. Christ alone is the true source of forgiveness and righteousness and hope and comfort and peace and eternal life. And this truth enables us now to answer that third objection to Christianity and to religion in general, and that is that religion is harmful for humanity because it fosters intolerance and oppression and violence and terror and war. I'm sure that you've heard this before. And in fact, there is more than a little truth to this objection. It is a truth that throughout history, people in the name of a religion have committed atrocities and have done horrible things. And obviously we see that today with terrorism in the name of Islam and so on. But Christians have not been free of guilt in that in the past, or at least those who have professed Christ, who have acted in his name, have committed atrocities as well. That cannot be denied. It needs to be said, however, in response to that objection, that as far as Christianity is concerned, today Christians in the world are those who are the oppressed and not the oppressors. In fact, there is no other religious group in the world that suffers persecution and oppression as much as Christians do. You don't hear that today in the media, but that is the truth. And the fact is, the sad fact is, in places in the Middle East, Christians are virtually disappearing altogether. They're being driven out because of religious persecution, which is tragic for in its own sake, but it's especially tragic because these are Christians who have had a presence there ever since the days of the New Testament. It also needs to be said in response to that objection that if we're going to compare the amount of human misery that has been brought into the world by those who have acted in the name of religion with that misery that has been brought into the world with those who acted in the name of atheism, it is atheism who wins that competition hands down. Scholars have estimated that in the last century, in the 20th century, because of totalitarian murderous regimes such as the Soviet Union and communist China, that those who have claimed this atheistic worldview have been responsible for the death of about 100 million people, staggering amount. And they weren't acting in the name of religion, but they were acting in the name of no religion. And so this objection that religion is the primary cause for wars and oppression, this just isn't true. But the major problem with this objection, we need to go deeper. The major problem with this objection is it's too superficial. It's only looking at things on the surface. The ultimate cause of violence and war and the infliction of human misery in this world is not religion or atheism. Rather, it is the sin that lies in the human heart. Listen to what James says in James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." And this is true, what James says, of the hearts of each one of us. There is, in the breast of each of us, a heart that is bent towards itself, that is self-centered, and a heart that naturally covets and desires, and there is the potential there in everyone's heart, even of murder, to act out as an expression of this self-centeredness and covetousness. The British author G.K. Chesterton, he once wrote a letter to the editor of a local newspaper, a letter that may be the shortest letter to the editor ever written. This is what it said. "Dear sir, in response to your article, What's Wrong with the World? I am. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton." That was it. But that was the truth. It is the sin that is within all of us that is the real problem in the world. It's not religion or the lack of religion, but it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the message that God takes away that sin. That in Christ there is the forgiveness of sin. There is the hope to overcome that sin. When we come to faith in Christ, we are forgiven, but God also gives us a new heart. And it is the work of the Spirit of Christ in the life of each one of his redeemed people to make them more like Jesus. And to be more like Jesus means to grow in humility, in self-sacrifice, in service, in forgiveness, in seeking peace and reconciliation. And it's for this reason that the only hope for the world that is torn by strife and conflict and violence, the only hope for this world is Christ. The only hope for peace among people is Christ. Because Christ takes away our sin. Christ gives us a new heart to seek peace and to love my neighbor and to overcome those ethnic and national hatreds and boundaries that keep people from living in harmony with one another. I remember asking a seminary professor who had made several trips to the Holy Land, to Israel. I asked him what his opinion was about the current state of affairs and how will there ever be peace between the Israelis and the Palestinians. And he was a very smart man, so I was expecting a very sophisticated answer about diplomacy and strategy and policy and all of this. And his answer was, "Well, they both need the gospel. That's the only solution. That's the only answer that will bring them peace. They need to be made one in Christ." Because Jesus came to make us at peace with God, there is true hope that we can be at peace with one another. And what Paul said about the Jews and the Gentiles is true for all who belong to Christ. "For he himself is our peace." This is Ephesians 2:14. "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." So it's not the case that Christianity is harmful for the world. Rather, it is the only hope for the world. And Christ is the answer not only to that, but to our most profound spiritual and moral problems. Only Christ can take away our sin. Only Christ can give us a new heart. Only Christ can bring us to God and to heaven. And so the words that Peter declared before the Sanhedrin 2,000 years ago, words that he declared in a world that was just as filled with religion and idolatry as our world is today, those words are still true today. He said, "There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Let's pray. Our Father, you have revealed your Son to us. And we acknowledge, Father, that by nature we flee from that revelation. We suppress the truth. And yet, Father, when you are gracious to us, when you change our hearts, when we are born again to a living hope, we come to see the truth that in Christ there is mercy, salvation, hope, and life. That there is true freedom, joy, and peace in embracing what you have revealed about yourself and not in rejecting it. And may that be true for each one of us here, Father. May there not be a single heart here who continues in unbelief, but turns away from idols to Jesus Christ, that he may serve the living and true God. And so we pray that you would work faith in the hearts of each of us here and strengthen that faith. Father, when we are tempted to believe the lie of the world that the Christian faith and belief in Christ is just one religious option, equally valid with many others, Father, help us to see that that is not true, but that Christ alone can give us eternal life, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.